Turn back to Psalm 22 with me this morning. Good thing is when you don't sing all these songs, I got a lot of time. And I can still get you out of in here in time enough to beat the dinner crowd this morning, okay? I've entitled this message for very simply, The Good Shepherd, Part 3. No, it's the conclusion. We're going to finish this chapter. I had a couple of weeks to think about this. And I went back and I actually read back over my notes and I read this chapter several times. And you know from this trilogy, Psalm 22, 23, 24, that all of this revolves around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that makes a gospel ministry a successful ministry is as we lift up and exalt and honor and magnify and glory Christ and His righteousness alone. I hope and I pray, and I know that day will come sooner than we think it will, when the Lord sees fit to take me from the gospel ministry, He will be with all of us and direct us to put a man back in the pulpit that will preach and teach and declare fully, freely, and uncompromisingly in every message that he declares both the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, we're just like every other church. I don't even like to use that. We're just like every other religious organization. Most religious organizations I know of that I've been involved with, and see, that's the thing. I can speak from experience. I've been on both sides of the fence. I don't speak as a novice. I know what it's like to be deeply involved in a religious organization, and many of you do too. Spent all my life in one. Matter of fact, I was trying to get to seminary where I could get up into a bigger organization religiously. I've told you this many times in the past. My desire was, and I know my mother's desire for me, was she wanted me to get my degree and get my doctorate. Because, you know, First Baptist Church in Manning, Louisiana, they wouldn't call anybody unless they had a doctorate degree. I mean, they wouldn't even consider anybody unless they had DR in front of their name. And that was my goal. I wanted to be somebody. And then the Lord changed my direction. First of all, He revealed His Son in me. That was the biggest change in direction. Revealed to me that I myself, though I was what men called a preacher, I was in reality lost. Without hope. I think that's one of the things that most of the people that did not come out with us when y'all started Grace Baptist Church 27 plus years ago was over the fact that they couldn't tolerate a preacher got saved because of the implications behind that. Because they believed exactly what I believed, and if I was lost, what's the implications of that? And see, this is the thing. You know, as I thought about this week, I know that false religion's entire success rests and relies upon them keeping their followers filled with doubt and anxiety concerning their eternal destiny. They don't want you to know. They don't want you certain. And see, their mindset goes something like this. And I'm telling you these things because I know this was my mindset. Their mindset goes something like this. If a person's too sure or too certain of eternal life, if they possess it right now, they'll either become, one, lazy, or even worse than that, they'll cease from performing the religious activities and the duties that whatever denomination or religious facility requires of them to be possessors of eternal life. In other words, if they didn't get up there and beat you to death every Sunday and tell you if you don't go to church, you're probably going to hell, they're afraid if they don't tell you that, where are you going to be next Sunday? Same way with their building programs and everything else. It's astonishing to me. I've had so many people that have visited our church through the years, they say, you don't take up an offering. Y'all don't have an invitation. How in the world are you going to grow? Well, number one, we do have an offering. And in 27 years, we've never had a building program. We've never harped on money and never threatened you that if you don't give at least 10% of everything you got, you're a God robber, like what he used to tell me all the time. Scared me that you don't give a tithe of everything that you got, you're robbing God. And yet, 27 years later, God's children have done what they're supposed to. I'm telling you, you fall in love with Christ, you'll give. You fall in love with Christ, you'll come to church. You fall in love with Christ, or better, he makes you fall in love with him, you'll pick up his book. You'll go to the Lord in prayer. I don't have to sit here and beat you up and tell you, you don't do this, you don't do that, you do this, you do that. That's not my role. I'm not a cheerleader or a pep rally at minister. I'm here to tell you what Christ did in hopes that all of us, as we fall in love with him, and we do fall in him, love with him more fully as we grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. We love him more now, I hope, than we did when we first believed. As he has been pleased to reveal to us all the beauties and the glories of his person and his work. You can't get that in one message. I guarantee you didn't hear everything about Christ the first time he brought you to know him. Somebody told you about how God can be both just to justify the ungodly. Somebody told you how Christ actually put away the sins of his people perfectly and completely, eternally secure in their salvation. But they didn't. Folks, it takes a lifetime to go into those details. I see things now at 27 years in that I didn't even know existed 27 years ago. Are they new? They're new to me. But they're not new. They're not new under the sun. Solomon got that right. So that's the thing they try to do. They try to keep the hearers in doubt. So they'll remain vigilant in their ongoing efforts. And see, I know from personal experience what they train and teach these guys to do in seminary and even in certain religious orders, the things they train you to do and use in your religious organization, they work. And the evidence that they work, all you got to do, look at the crowds. You remember about 5 short years ago when this little group over here bought this building? Think back for just a second. Remember how many cars were around that thing when they first bought it? 1 or 2. They'll still be going when we get done. When you walk out that door this morning, look over there and see how many folks is over there. And see, the world would look at that, and they look at them over there, and they look at us over here, and they see the 3 or 4 or 5 little cars scattered around there. Who do you think the world thinks is the most successful? Who do you think the world thinks is honoring God the most? Because how does the world measure success? With a tote board. There used to be one up here. We'd never have one. The Lord has here who he wants here. I know that. And that's why I'm content with such as he brings. And see, I know from personal experience, but you can frighten people. You can frighten them, or you can shame them into doing what's right. Now you can. And all of you that started with me back out at Heiko Baptist Church in 1986, there's not many of Angela and Pam and, well, more of y'all new ones now than there are. Well, the 3 of y'all that were with us when we started Heiko Baptist, when we were at Heiko Baptist Church, y'all remember the way. I had one guy tell me, he said, "I love your preaching because you are a hellfire and brimstone preacher." And I said, "What do you mean, man?" He said, "Well," he said, "I just don't feel like I've been to church unless you ripped the hide off my back." And I did. I spent my time ripping the hide off people. Telling them, "You don't give, you don't know God. You don't pick up this book, study it 3 or 4, 5, 10 hours a week like I do, you don't know God. If you don't pray like I do, you don't know God." Huh? And I'd get up there and I'd hammer that stuff on Sunday morning. It'd be a little sparse crowd, kind of like, and I'd nail it. And Sunday night, they'd come back. Wednesday night, they'd be there. After about 2 or 3 weeks, it'd wear off and they'd go away. And you know what I'd do? I'd go back the same way and beat the fire out of them another time. So it works. But now listen to me. The only true motive, this is so important, the only true motive for obedience is a sure and certain assurance and knowledge that I am already saved, I am already blessed, I am already qualified. Listen to this. I am already entitled to eternal life based exclusively on both the person and work of my substitute, my surety, my mediator, my redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 3 through Romans chapter 7. They say you got to keep people hedged in to keep them obedient. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 through chapter 7, we have to remove every restraint. Take them all off. Because if there's any restraint that's motivating you to do anything, what is it? He says it's dead works and it's fruit unto death. If you do anything because of fear of punishment, if you're here this morning because you're afraid if you didn't come, God's going to burn your house down, it's more sinful and more vile than any sin that you could ever possibly commit. Or if you're here this morning because you think if you are here this morning, you're going to be closer when you get into heaven, or you're going to have more jasper walls or more stones around the roof of your little shack up there, it's dead works and its fruit unto death. So before a person can perform any good works, what has to happen? Their person has to be made acceptable. Now think about it. Before I can ever do any good, I have to be accepted. The world says, do you good, you get accepted. You try to do good before you're good, what is it? He says you got to make the tree good. And if the tree's made good, the fruit's good. If the tree's evil, what's the fruit? I don't care how good the fruit looks to you. If it comes from an evil tree, what is it? It's evil fruit. So before a person can perform good works acceptable unto God, their persons have to be made acceptable in a way that glorifies and honors God in His redemptive character as both a just God and a Savior. And that way of acceptance of our person before God has been laid open for our viewing in verses 1 through verse 21 of Psalm 22. The way is set forth in Psalm 1, or Psalm 22, verse 1 through 21. What is it? It's the way of a substitute. What way is set forth? It's the way of a surety. It's the way the psalmist talks about. It's the way of Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness. The prophet Isaiah put it like this. I will bring the blind. Now that's us. I will bring the blind by a way. Now listen to this. They knew not. You see that? If you're in this way, you didn't know anything about this way. He brought you into this way. I will lead them in paths. Listen to this. They have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. Who's this? This is the God of salvation. These things will I do unto them. He gonna do it. And I will not forsake them. Isaiah 42 verse 6. I love that verse. See, the Holy Spirit through King David set before our eyes the way in verses 1 through 21. Which we've preached about in those previous two messages. And all the obedience to God's law and justice performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. All the suffering that He endured on the cross as our substitute and surety at the hand of sinful men. The separation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The separation He experienced from the Father due to Him being made sin for us. All of it, now all that He did was not performed for him personally, nor did any of it change him into something that he was not before. We read it in Hebrews chapter 13, did we not? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever he was in eternity, folks, he was not changed by the work that he did here. All of it was performed by the Lord Jesus Christ in our stead and in our place as our surety and as our substitute, because it was required of me. And I can't do it, so the substitute had to do it. Now we want to pick up in verse 22 this morning, because after the suffering, after all that he endured as our substitute and our surety, you know what comes after the suffering? The glory. Christ said this, "I have glorified thee on the earth." This is John 17, his high priestly prayer. He hadn't died yet, but as God, declaring the things that are not as though they are, he said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work that thou gavest me to do." What work was he going to finish? The work of redemption. The work of establishing righteousness. The work of saving his people from their sin. He said, "I'm going to finish that work. O Father, now glorify me with the glory which I had with you," when? Before the world was. Now look at verse 22. "I will declare thy name." What's he going to declare? Thy name. Why is that so important? Why declare a name? Well, I know this much. Romans chapter 10 verse 13 tells me that name's so important, it goes this way: "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Read it for yourself in Romans 10, 13. But don't stop there, because verse 14 tells us, "How shall they call on him?" I think that's verse 17. He talks about it, goes on, because he talks about whosoever shall call upon him. I think it's verse 14, 15. He said, "Whosoever shall call upon him shall never be ashamed." But then he goes on in verse 17, and he says, "How shall they call on him of whom they have not heard?" Our Lord says, "What am I going to declare? I'm going to declare thy name." You know, the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, that these words that were given to us in this prophecy, this messianic prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ by King David, whose words are these? These are Christ's words. He says in Hebrews 2, verse 12, he says, "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." You know, it's truly a blessing when we think about it, when the precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ or passages that refer to him aren't left up to our own opinion, but they're positively explained to us by other scriptures. So from David's prophecy to Paul's explanation here in Hebrews chapter 2, you know what we have? We have the authority to conclude that when Christ had fulfilled everything that was written of him in respect of his suffering, Christ would, by his Holy Spirit, what's he going to do? He's going to declare his salvation. Who's he going to declare it to? The world? Uh-uh. He said, "I'm going to declare my name unto who?" My people. My people. That's important. See, and Christ did this, folks, when he sent down his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And at the same time that he sent down his Spirit on the day of Pentecost on those apostles that were there, he sent forth those apostles. What are they to declare? See, he declared his name to them. And they in turn, and you and I in turn, what are we to do? We're to tell people, go to church. No. What are we to declare? His name. See? And that doesn't mean just tell them about Jesus. Be careful there. There's other Jesuses. had a man this week that had listened to one of our messages from India, got in touch with me, and he was rattling on and on, and kept talking about he wanted to join together with our ministry. And I asked him, I said, what are you talking about? Yeah, it was a language barrier anyhow. But I finally, ultimately told him, I said, look, if you believe this gospel, you're joined with our ministry. And he said, I don't understand your words. So I just proceeded, and he had been texting me nonstop for several days. And I told him, I went through and I explained as simply as I could, like I was dealing with a child, everything we preach and believe here. Had not heard anything else from him. Took care anyway. He was wanting me to come to preach this message to India. And then when I told him what the message was, stay over there. Don't need that over here. I'm telling you, folks. Calling, it's not just simply calling on Jesus. What does Jesus mean anyhow? Jehovah, our Savior. Even more so than that, that word Jehovah our Savior, it entails several things. People say it doesn't matter what doctrine you believe, just simply believe in Jesus. The doctrine is what defines the Christ you rest in. You cannot know Christ apart from doctrine. You can know a Christ, you can't know the Christ. Big deal of difference. And I tell you, we'd be amiss if we overlooked the fact of Christ's love for his own. He is pleased. This person who suffered in our stead, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, and bore them willingly and without a word back out of his mouth. This person who is holiness incarnate, this one who is of pure eyes, this is eternal God, who is of pure eyes and to look upon evil, should call me a brother? My brethren? Why Solomon said, a man would have friends must show himself friendly. And there is, listen to this, there is a friend. Thank God. Christ said, I'm not ashamed to call you friends. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I tell you what, you ever let any friends down? Let me ask you this. Let's go at it this way. How about the people you were friends with in high school? How many of them are you friends with now? Or in college? When was the last time you talked with some of your old buddies from school days? Kenny and I weren't friends in school. Thank God we're friends now. We forget. I got a whole different set of friends now than what I had 40 years ago, don't you? He never forgets. With our Lord, blood is thicker than water. Solomon also wrote, a friend loveth at all times. We don't. Do we? I guarantee I can't tell you how many bad words I've said about my friend through years. But he says here, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This is the brother that's born for adversity. Look at verse 23 and 24. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. You look at twice now in this verse, it talks about fear. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. This just kept resonating, this idea of him talking about fearing the Lord twice. I thought about that verily, verily, of a truth. Something important about him mentioning fear here twice. And I know this much, the scriptures are clear, quite clear, when it comes to this idea of the natural unregenerate sinner. In Romans chapter 3, verse 18, all of us by nature, here we are, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, there's no reverential respect and awe of God in his redemptive character and in his redemptive glory in us by nature. Yet David's words, what does he call on here? He calls on those twice that fear the Lord. Fear the Lord now to do what? To praise and glorify God because of the Messiah's victory, but not only because of Messiah's victory, but clearly in these verses, he tells us of Messiah's intercession for those for whom he obtained the victory. I wrote this verse into my notes this morning. He says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good." This is Jeremiah 32, verse 40. You might want to remember this one. "But I will put my fear in their hearts." Now, the natural man, there's no fear of God before his eyes. But the man who's regenerated or the woman who's regenerated and converted, what does God do? He puts his fear in their heart. What's that fear based on? "Oh Lord, if thou shouldest mark my iniquity, you charge me with my sin. Who can stand?" The answer is nobody. "But there is forgiveness with thee." Most ironic thing in the world. There is forgiveness. Only our God can do it this way. "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Let me tell you, the man, the woman that fears God, the one who knows they're forgiven. If you know you're forgiven, you know what it took to put away sin. You know how holy God is. You know he will by no means clear the guilt. You reverence him for it. Would you have it any other way? This teaches us several things. First, it teaches us that all those who are made partakers of the benefits of Christ's accomplished work are called upon, and folks, they're bound by duty of love, out of grace and gratitude, to praise God for their redemption. Let me read you this, and I don't have time, but let me read it. In Psalm 107, verse 1 and 2, he tells us this. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord," what are we to do? Say it. What are we? We're redeemed. When you sing it, folks, you ought to sing it from the body. "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child and forever." Wait, forever. How long? Forever. Why? He redeemed me. And that word redemption is an unusual word. It's got nothing to do with you. The word redemption is used in the scriptures has everything to do with God. The word redemption, literally translated, particularly in the New Testament, it means to buy back off the marketplace of sin for the purchase price required. That's a lot to say for one English word to translate redeem. What was the purchase price to buy me back off the marketplace of sin? The Son of God. Nothing less would do. Nothing more was required. It was enough. And when it was enough, our God said, "Let him go. Turn him loose." He's accomplished the work. Secondly, these words teach us, listen to this, that God the Father gives heed to Christ's intercession on behalf of all those whom Christ accomplished that redemption for. Listen to this. It says here in his text, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the afflictions of" who? The afflicted. When you're afflicted, David said, it was good when I was afflicted, because when I was afflicted, what did I do? I cried out. Isn't it amazing that most of the time, the only way God can move even his children to cry out to him, what does he have to do? Afflict us. And he doesn't abhor us for it. That's his grace. Whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He chastens and scourges every son. But here's what else, when you think about it. It says that he hid not his face from him, but when he cried, what did God do? He heard him. Now listen, God doesn't hear all men and women without exception. There's a lot of people pray. And God hears his people in Christ. Now he does. But here's the third thing. These words teach us that even though God redeemed or keenly aware of their own sinfulness and folly and backsliding, that can't prevent them from coming before the God of their salvation in sincere prayer for his blessings upon them as his children. Paul put it like this: having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. Is that condition on me? No, condition on him. John, the loving apostle John, put it this way: herein is our love made complete, made perfect, that we may have boldness. Boldness, not brashness. We have boldness in the day of judgment. And how can we have boldness in the day of judgment? Because as he is, so are we. How is Christ accepted, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling and reigning over all things, isn't he? As he is, so are his redeemed, where? In this world. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Every word in this psalm has an immense blessing attached to it, particularly as it concerns the church, accepted and blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord did pay his vow, did he not? And having performed all that the Father gave him to do for this cause, what does he do? In that great congregation, puny little group of folks here. I looked at Bill and them, puny little group of folks down there. About the biggest group I know of preached this gospel at 13th Street. And they're still not a mass of humanity. For this cause, the great congregation, that is to say, and this is the reason it's a great congregation. Well, see, we think in matters of what we're inside these four walls. Folks, we're talking about all the way back to Adam. God's elect, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from every generation, before the flood, after the flood. What do? They praise his name. But not only does God's church, Christ's church, praise his name, but you know what else? Write this verse down. We don't have time. The Father praises him too. Write down John chapter 13, verse 31, 32, and read it for yourself. The Father praised the Son for the work that he did. Verse 26, the meek, I like this, and the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your hearts shall live forever. Consider what these words mean. That word meek. You know, when we think about meekness, we always, most of the time, we think about weakness. But you know, in reality, when our Lord said, blessed are the meek, meek doesn't mean, you know what true meekness is? Meekness is seen in the person of Christ, is revealed in this manner. True meekness is having the authority and the power to react, but not do it. Here's meekness. Remember the crowd that came out to get our Lord in that garden where he had prayed all night and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? When they came out to get him, and he told his apostles, come on, they're coming, let's go. He went to them, did he not? And he met them, and he addressed them. He asked him, whom seek ye? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. He said, two words, I am. You know what the story says, what happened to them? Every one of them was knocked to the ground, fell like dead men. But now here's the thing. Our Lord, the one who stood there that had said two words, it put these men on their back, equipped. This was a battalion of soldiers, folks. Puts them flat on their back, like dead men. All he had to do is say, be gone. He wouldn't have to say anything. He could have took their lives and been just in doing so. But meekness told him, where did he have to go? He had to go to Calvary to accomplish the work. And so what does he do? He stands there, lets him get up off the ground, dust ourselves off, and he says, I'll go. Then he talks to him again. He says, I'll go with you, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Do what? You let these go. And they did. So meekness, when we think about it here, when he says, when he tells us here, the meek shall eat, he's saying to you and me that those who have a humble and are lowly in heart, those who genuinely by God-given faith seek the Lord, you know what we have? We have an everlasting spiritual table that's spread out before us, that's full, it's free, it's suitable, and folks, more than that, it's all sufficient, sent to us and given to us by the God-sent Christ. We read this one several weeks ago in Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of where? Mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup, what? It's just bubbling over. And listen to me, all Christ's brethren, all those that are the meek here that's talked about, they live upon Christ as the bread of life, right? And living to and by Christ, you know what? They rejoice in Him forever. Paul told those at Philippi, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything. But in all things, with thanksgiving and praise, give glory to God. Why? My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth, of the world, shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before Him. Folks, all don't mean all. But thank God what He's telling us here is throughout time what's happened. Some from all, from every walk of life. I had this in my notes, but I took it out, but it just came back into my mind. Remember when that rich man came out to our Lord and our Lord told him about keep the commandments? He said, which ones? And he told him, love God, love your neighbor. And he said, I've kept them from my youth up. He told him, go sell everything you got, give it to the poor, come follow. Let's put it to the test. See, if you really loved your neighbor and loved God as yourself, go sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and come follow me and be a disciple. It says he bowed his head and he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And our Lord turned to his disciples and he said, how few that are rich do enter into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say none of them did. Did he? I mean, never think about it like that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, not many wise, not many noble. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the noble. But he doesn't say not any wise and not any. Not. Paul was a wise man. Saul of Tarsus was a wise man. Was he not? Onesimus, the one, you know, that he sinned against in that letter of Philippi, the one that Onesimus ran from, he had to be a wealthy man because he had slaves. But see, think about that. This verse 27, more than anything else, it brings to my mind a promise God made to Abraham. He told Abraham in Genesis 26, verse 4, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thee the seed, given to thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Think about national Israel. He's talking about his natural born children, Jews by nature. Can this be said that it's true that he's made Israel, national Israel's children, their seed, as the number of the stars in heaven? Can it be said national Israel, at the time our Lord was on the planet, they were under Roman rule? And he says here, he'd give unto thy seed all these countries. And he says, in thy seed all the nations of the earth be blessed. You tell me how national Israel's done that. Paul tells us over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, who this seed is. Who's this seed? Thy seed, he says, and to seeds, not as unto many, but as of one. Not seeds, but seed. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Which seed? Christ. Verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he is the governor among the nation. I think about Isaiah. The name will be called Wonderful Master. Wonderful, Wonderful Master. Wonderful Counselor. There it is. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. And the government, where is it at? It's on his shoulders. Right? I tell you, these Old Testament saints weren't as short-sighted as most of the people were that lived at the time that our Lord came on this planet. See, their idea of a kingdom, what did it revolve around? That little group that they're still fighting about over there. They're still fighting about. And you may tell you what? When our Lord returns and takes true Israel out of this place one day, you know what they're still going to be fighting about? That little plot of land over there. An amazing thing about that plot of land over there that they're fighting about so vehemently that they claim that that was the promise that God made to Abraham. Abraham never lived there. Abraham traveled through the northern corner of it and the southern corner of it, and his bones came back and was buried there, but he never lived in that place. And according to Hebrews, what was Abraham looking for? He was looking for a city, not that one, not Jerusalem. He was looking for a city whose builder and whose maker was not a bunch of Jews running around carving stones out. It was God's the maker of this building, this church, this mighty nation. And he says that that kingdom of which Christ says there'll be no end, that kingdom which he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against, he says Christ is the Lord over it. Over all of it. And then look at verse 29 through 31 and we'll quit. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. And I like this verse here. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted for the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now, let me just sum all this thing up for you right here in these three verses. Through a variety of terms and descriptions, the psalmist points out to us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, his fullness and his greatness in our salvation. And in all these things, he points out, listen to me, that the source of the happiness of his church as they are saved and accepted and everlastingly made happy is where? It's found in him. So these precious words that he writes here in these three or four verses at the end of this chapter and the glorious things contained in them, the whole scope, the whole tendency of this entire psalm, if you take it as one collective point, is one whole body of work, it corresponds to the entire prophecy of Psalm 22. Look over at 1 Peter. I want to show you something. Everything that Psalms 22 points out, it brings us to the exact same conclusion that the Apostle Peter was commanded to tell the church. You say, where is that at? Well, I'm going to show you. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now notice verse 10. of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come, is in italic, the grace unto you, is the way that was literally written. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand. Now, when did it testify? What did it testify beforehand? What's first? The suffering of Christ. Isn't that what verses 1 through verse 22 of Psalm 22 tells us? They prophesied the suffering of Christ. But look at the next thing. And the glory. The glory that should follow. And in our text, verses 22 through verse 31, what does it tell us? The glory that follows the cross. Here's its glory. Christ said, and I, if I be lifted up, what's the glory of it? I'll draw all unto me. So from here to the end of the chapter, this psalm, the Lord is introduced as the one who declares his name to his church. Because, folks, Christ has to have a church. He's the head of the church. You got no church? We need no head. Christ has a seed. He needs a seed to serve him. A seed, listen, it's a seed so vast in number it can't be calculated. And those who make up that number will in turn, what are they going to do? They're going to declare his righteousness the way he says into this text, unto a people that shall be born. And before I left the house this morning, those three words translated in English, shall be born, one Hebrew word, shall be born, you know what it means? The actual meaning of this word, it says to bring forth as a midwife. How are they brought forth by a midwife? What do we do? We declare his righteousness unto them that shall be born. We'll close with this verse, John chapter 1. Look there, and we'll stop right here. And tell me this doesn't confirm what I just told you about that verse. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but how are they born? They're born of God. How are they born of God? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, Peter wrote, but of incorruptible seed, the word of God, which word declares out what? The righteousness of Christ, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. I tell you, Jonah got it right, did he not? When he was in that whale's belly, when the Lord had brought him to his senses, salvation is of the Lord. It's interesting to note, five words. Five in the scripture, what is it? It's the number of grace. God's gracious to Jonah. And he's gracious to each and one, every one of his elect in each and every successive generation based on the suffering of the God-sent Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next week.